For I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was so excited about coming to study in America. He had heard so much about this supposedly Christian nation from those missionaries who had come to his native India. And so he enrolled in a seminary in the southeast, preparing for the gospel ministry. And while he was taking one particular class in graduate school in this supposed Christian university and seminary, he listened to professors and students who also were theological students. And what they were discussing amazed him. For they were talking about why they could no longer believe in a literal historical space and time resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he sat there and listened, he finally got to the point where he could stand it no more, and he stood up and he burst out onto the scene. He said, "Men, if it were not for missionaries who had come to India and proclaimed the very thing that you are denying right now, I would not be standing here. You are denying the most important truth in Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Christianity is a joke. And it's a bad joke at that." We could spend time this morning thinking about the evidences for the historical, literal, space and time resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could talk about the broken seal on the tomb. We could talk about the stone having been rolled away, or the empty tomb, or the grave clothes lying there, or the fact that it was women and not the disciples who first went to the tomb. We could talk about the appearances of Christ afterward, appearing to as many as 500 at one time. Evidences of the historical resurrection of Christ. There was a lawyer in England by the name of Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison was an atheist, or an agnostic at least, and he set himself to do one important study. He wanted to write a book disproving the reality, the historical reality, that Christ actually was raised from the dead. You know what happened to Frank Morrison? He gathered all his material together and he began to study the document in the Scripture, and he began to put to the test the testimony and the witnesses as one would do in a court of law. Do you know what happened to Frank Morrison? Frank Morrison was converted to Jesus Christ. And instead of writing a book disproving the resurrection, he wrote a book entitled, "Who Moved the Stone?" which proved the historical resurrection of Christ. But this morning I want us to think not so much about the evidences of the resurrection as I do the reality of the consequences of the resurrection. By that I mean there are several consequences of the fact that Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we have an extraordinary message. We have an endless promise. We have an enabling power and we have an exciting prospect. We have an extraordinary message. The message that we have because Christ was raised from the dead is that message recorded in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. There are three parts to it, and if you want to know what it takes to become a Christian on the very minimum level, then 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 reveal that. The first aspect of this extraordinary message is that Christ died, as it says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died." Now, that is not so extraordinary that a man should die. There have been men who have died more dramatically, more painfully than Jesus Christ died. We hear of death all the time and we talk about it. We read it in the newspaper. A plane goes down here, or some Christian Lutheran black pastor in South Africa is taken by the police. He is tortured in order that he may deny the practice of his own refusal to not conform to apartheid, the separation. And he dies a painful, agonizing death. There have been more dramatic deaths than the death of Christ upon the cross, and other men have died that way. So what is significant in this statement, Christ died, is not so much that he died, indeed he did die, but that it was Christ who died. You see, the word Christ there in the Greek is Christos, and that is the counterpart of the Old Testament Hebrew word, the Mashiach, the Messiah. The one that is being spoken of here that has died is the one who is none other than the Son of God, the God-man. For the Messiah is that one who was to become, who became man, who was in heaven and took the form of flesh, the God-man. It is unthinkable that God should die. Now, some people have made the observation that it is true that the most important point in the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus, but let me point out another of equal significance. The greatest problem in Christianity is first getting over this doctrine, that is the doctrine of the incarnation, that is the doctrine that God could become a man. You see, if you can believe that God, the God of the universe, actually became a man, then you will have no problem with miracles. You will have no problem with the power of God to change lives. You will have no problem with the bodily resurrection. You will have no problem that God can create the universe if you can believe God became a man. Christ died. What is the meaning of that death? The scripture right here tells us, as it says, he died for our sins. Rabbi Duncan was a professor at the University of Edinburgh of a couple of centuries ago. He was called Rabbi because he taught Old Testament in Hebrew. And he used to say to his students, young men, do you know what Calvary was? Do you know what Calvary was? Calvary was damnation, and damnation taken lovingly. If you talk to our communicants students who are going through their preparatory class to become members of this church, and ask them, what is the meaning of the death of Christ? Those who go through that learn a very technical term. It is technical, but it is all important, for this is the meaning, and the meaning is this. Substitutionary. What does that mean? It means that someone takes another's place. Christ took your place. That is the meaning of his death. It also means atonement. That is God who created you to have a oneness, a union, and communion with him. Sin entered into that relationship so that God is up here and man is down here. God can't get down to man because he's holy, and man can't get up to God because he's a sinner, and therefore that separation must take place. But when Christ died upon Calvary's cross, he made atonement. That is, he brought God and man together once again in a union and a communion. He restored that relationship. What Jesus did was prophesied many, many years ago that he died. You could just read Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is the meaning of the death of Christ, and it was prophesied so many years ago. You know, one of my favorite passages to think about, particularly here at Easter, is the passage of Scripture in Luke 24, where it is the afternoon of the resurrection, and there are two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, making their way through a winding mountain path to their little hometown. They left Jerusalem. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. They had heard reports that he was raised again from the dead, but they didn't believe those reports, and so they were walking in a depressed mood back to Emmaus, and a stranger came strolling up behind them, and he listened to their conversation, and he asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "We're talking about this great prophet who died, and we heard that he was going to rise again, but we heard that, but we just don't believe it." And then the Bible says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus opened up all the things concerning himself, so that this work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross has been God's great work of redemption since the beginning of time. It is what he has intended to do in order to demonstrate this great motive of love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you and you and you and you, if you believe, then you will be brought back into oneness with the God of the universe, because you're separated without him. We have an extraordinary message as Christians. That extraordinary message is first that Christ died, and the other part of it in 1 Corinthians 15 is that he was buried. I've often wondered, why is it that there is such an emphasis on the fact that Christ was buried? Well, I think it is in order to prove that Christ really died. You see, if Christ came back to life immediately after he had died on the cross, what would you have said about his death? But the other aspect of the gospel in a nutshell is in verse 4, where it says, "He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There is the extraordinary message which has brought kings and princes and paupers to their knees in faith in God Almighty. I have been studying the book of Acts recently and have just been amazed at the way the gospel has been spread through the proclamation of this simple news that Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, was crucified for the sins of men, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, and this preaching and this gospel turned the world upside down. We need great political leaders. We need doctors. We need lawyers. We need teachers. But let me tell you, we need men and women who are willing to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what will change our world. And that gospel will change your heart too. That is the extraordinary message that we have. But also, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have an endless promise. The promise is in Matthew 28:20. Jesus collected his disciples together on a hill near Bethany, and then he ascended into heaven. But before he did, he told them, "Lo, I am with you always. I am with you always." You see, Christ is present with us. In this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to give you a language lesson for a minute. Indulge me. There are in Greek two appearances of a form of a verb called the aorist. The aorist is a punctiliar action. It happened. That's it. It's over with. It happened in the past and it's final. The aorist occurs when it says in verse 3, Christ died. It happened. Then the aorist occurs when it says Christ was buried. It happened. But then, God, by the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write in the passive perfect in the next word when it says that he was raised. It does not use that punctiliar action. It uses a new tense. It uses the passive perfect, which means that he was raised in the past, and the effect of his raising continues on into the present, so that what we have today is a living Savior. When Islam prays, it turns toward Mecca in order to worship at its great prophet's grave and tomb. But we turn nowhere else except to heaven itself, because our Lord, our prophet, has been raised from the dead. He does not have a tomb. He is the exalted Christ. He is living. I remember when I was first converted at the age of 19 and called into the gospel ministry, that one of my relatives, well-meaning, gave to me a Roman Catholic crucifix. And it was the kind that you use when you go to perform the last rites. The top of it would slide off, and it had candles in it, and you could put the candles in two little holes and perform that last rite for somebody dying. And I kept that, and it meant something to me. But as I began to grow in the Christian faith, and I came to understand what this Christ really is and what he has done, do you know what I did with that crucifix? I took the figure of Christ, and I pried it up with a screwdriver, and I took it off, and I threw it away. And I kept that cross, and it still has the nail prints in the cross itself. You see, Christ is not there. We sometimes sing so sentimentally and overemphasize the old rugged cross, when what we really ought to be singing is, "I serve a risen Savior, and he's in the world today." That is the endless promise. Lo, I am with you always. Christ is present. He said in John 14, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and you will be in me, and I will be in you." He is a present Savior, and he's here with us right this minute. But not only do we have an extraordinary message and an endless promise, we also have, as a result of Christ's resurrection, and enabling power. I told you I was studying in the book of Acts right now, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there is a verse which says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you." You know what that word power is in Greek? It is dunamis. And with the word from which we get our word dynamite. Do you want to receive the dynamite of God? Then you come to faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will come into your life. That is God's dynamite. That is that enabling power. That Holy Spirit will enable you to live a Christ-centered life. And you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and more intimately acquainted with Him." Is that your purpose? Is it your purpose to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ by this extraordinary message, by this endless promise, by this enabling power, working God's presence in you and through you? Howard Hendricks rightly observed that there are two groups of people in the world. A counselor. Hendricks, somebody came to him and said, and he asked them, "What is your goal in life?" And he replied, the counselee replied, "My goal for the next 5 years is just to be able to make it." Can you imagine? The goal of a person's life is just to be able to cope with life day by day. But how many of you here this morning, by your lifestyle, by your own witness, by your lack of power of Christ's presence in you, must confess the same thing? My only desire is to be able to make it till finally I can die with dignity. Hendricks said there are two kinds of people. There are those people who say, "I can't." And then there are those people who say, "I can." You see, the power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to live life today and in the present. So often, even we as Christians carry around the lumber of all of our past with us, and we feel guilty because what we're doing is we're living and looking in the past. Or else we're looking to the future and we think to ourselves, we're scared and we're frightened and I don't think I can handle this. When God says to you, "By the power of my enabling Holy Spirit, you can embrace life today by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ." That is your enabling power. Do you love life? You can learn to love life and to live in Christ's enabling power. That is what His resurrection means to us today. It is an extraordinary message. It is an endless promise. "Lo, I am with you always," an enabling power. And then finally, an exciting prospect. That prospect that we have because Christ was raised from the dead is what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, when He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall never die." Listen, don't listen to those books and those physicians and those supposedly scientific reports about people who die and they float over the operating table and their accidents and they come back to life. You can't trust their experience. You can't trust your own experience. But you say, "But that is scientific. That is by observation." Would you trust your experience that so much so that If you look, say, at a particular color for 30 seconds and looked away to another just clear white spot, that white spot would look the same color as you had been staring at. Is that the experience you'll trust? Will you trust the experience that if you were to run your hand in a cup of cold water, you'll jerk your hand back thinking that it's scalding hot? Is that the experience that you will trust? Friends, you and I have only one authoritative source to tell us what life after life is all about, and that is the Word of God, God's absolute truth. And He says this, that one day there will be a general resurrection of all men. And this is that exciting prospect for the believer, that somehow this stuff which has been lying in the grave and decaying for hundreds, indeed thousands and thousands of years, will gather together by God's creative power and will be restored to eternal life. But there is a hitch, and the hitch is this. Some will be resurrected in their bodies to eternal life, but some will be resurrected in their bodies to eternal damnation. What an exciting prospect there is for you. He is risen. Earth awakes and her prison house forsakes. Hear the glad bird voices sing. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Winds their silver trumpets blow. He hath conquered every foe. Soft the murmuring waters say, lo, the stone is rolled away. He is risen, He is risen. Christ the Lord is risen today. Are you willing to take the risk in your life that what I'm saying is not true? Will you come in your own heart of hearts, and will you confess this extraordinary message this morning? Will you receive then this endless promise? God, Christ, will be with you. And then you will know God's enabling power in your life day by day, and then you can wait upon this exciting prospect that one day you will be raised from the dead because of your faith in Him, and you will live eternally. Do you have that hope? Christ is risen. What about you? Will you? Let's pray.